I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul launches straight into his number one issue, so I thought I would do the same. Verse 10, it's a key verse in the whole letter. It's about unity. It's about how important it is. I've been thinking all week about a personal introduction to do with disunity and division and when things go really bad in a church. Now, normally it's a bad thing when I can't think of an introduction. But I realised a bit later in the week that that's actually really good. Because the churches I've been involved in, praise God, have largely been united and settled ones. They're not perfect, just like Ashfield isn't perfect. But even with the differences of opinion, they've all been generally working towards the same goal. And that's fantastic that I couldn't think of a nice, juicy illustration. The tragedy is the same can't be said for lots of other churches around, like, for example, the Church of Scotland. Here's a diagram that shows the various splits. It's a bit difficult to read. It's pretty tiny. The various splits and new denominations that have taken place since the Reformation. You can see down there, where's my little thingy? Down there, there's the Reformation and the Protestant Church split there from the Catholic Church. And all the other splits have happened since then. Now, I know that the Scots have a reputation for being disagreeable, but that's just incredible, isn't it? It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. Now, the Scots have had divisions over theology. Obviously, the big one, when the Church of Scotland split from the Catholic Church. They've had splits over bishops. That produced the Episcopal Church of Scotland. They've had splits over the division of church and state. That led to the burgers and the anti-burgers. That sounds more like a vegetarian restaurant to me. But the Covenanters, they split over whether you should use a prayer book. But there was even splits over the right, I love this one, the right of elders to disagree and object. That sounds very Scottish, doesn't it? We have the right to disagree and to object. Well, the end result of it all over there on the right-hand side was that by the year 2000, Scotland had 7 different Presbyterian denominations. Presbyterian denominations, as well as Episcopal and Catholic churches, all beginning from the one church. Now, you may think that's an extreme example, but things are not much better in other parts of the world. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on these verses, is spot on, I think. It's easy to see the urgency of a paragraph like this for the contemporary church, which not only experiences quarrels at a local level, but is also deeply fragmented at every other level. Churches and denominations, renewal movements that all too often are broken off and become their own Church of Christ. And every imaginable individualistic movement and sect. The likelihood of total visible unity in the church is more remote than ever. This fragmentation is both a shame on our house and a cause for deep repentance. If there's a way forward, he goes on, probably lies less in structures and more in our readiness to recapture Paul's focus here on the preaching of the cross as the great divine contradiction to our merely human ways of doing things. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to focus on the source of our unity, on Christ, on the cross, on the gospel that proclaims those things. And at the same time, we'll to identify some of the traps that we might avoid the mistakes that this church made in Corinth. So what is it that Paul wants to see? Verse 10, he appeals, he pleads. Brothers, each one of you agree so that there'll be no divisions and that you'll be perfectly united. Brothers, he calls them. Family. Now that's saying something about unity, isn't it? Family sticks together in the face of everything. Family are connected by bonds that are stronger than friends. Bonds that are stronger than whether you agree about everything. With family, there are times that you'll fight and argue, but tomorrow you come back and you're still family. One family. And he appeals, as well as to brothers, he also appeals to each one. It's a group task, but there's also an individual responsibility. Each one of you, in practical, small-scale decisions, at the level of how you respond to a conversation and a situation, at the level of what you choose to make an issue out of, what you choose to overlook. Make that choice, says Paul, again and again. Agree. Be united. It's an active thing. It'll take work. It'll take an intentionality. That word for being united in everything, it's the word that's also used for forming something. God formed the world. It's a word used for restoring something. It's a word used for fishermen mending fishing nets. Be united. Work at that. Are you active at building that unity here? What are the things that you could list to demonstrate that active contributing? Work at being united. Paul is emphasising his point. He doesn't just say it once. Agree with one another is literally speak the same. Speak the same. And then he adds, be united in the same mind, in the same thought or intention. The same, the same, the same. Get it into your heads. Be the same. Speak the same. It's slightly clunky in English, isn't it? Maybe it's not translated like that because perhaps it suggests that everyone has to agree about everything. Is that what Paul wants? Is he saying that it should be a church of little clones who all think exactly the same thing about everything? Well, every church and every family, for that matter, would fail at that test. Now, what Paul means is explained also in the negative there. He says, speak the same so that there will be no divisions. You see, that's the point, no divisions. Different opinions is fine, but those opinions are not to divide. They're not to separate. I can have a different opinion to other people about all sorts of things, say a literal seven-day creation, or which Bible is the best translation, or what you can do or not do on a Sunday. All of those things are important things, but I'm not going to let those differences divide. I can have a different opinion, but my speech will be such that it doesn't separate, that it doesn't lead to division. Even as we speak to convince the other person, we're still united. I think there's a difference also between uniformity and unity. Uniformity is not the same thing as unity. We'll actually see later on in 1 Corinthians that Paul rejoices in differences. In fact, differences are crucial for what the church is going to do to fulfil its mission. Further on in chapter 12, he describes the church like a body made up of different parts. Each part has a different job, but they're all working for the same goal. They're all working for the good of the body. They're all working under the direction of the one head, Jesus. That's unity, but not necessarily uniformity. That's what we want at Petersham, at our new church plant. The core group, in its first meeting, we want them to be a group who has a whole range of different skills and gifts, a whole range of different ways of thinking about things, different ages, different stages in life, different sorts of jobs with different connections, preferring different things. We want them all, in all of that diversity, to be united in their goal, with no divisions. We want them all to be one to reach Petersham and Marrickville. That's what Paul wants to see at Corinth, but it's not what is there. He's heard on the grapevine that instead there are divisions and there are quarrels. Verse 12, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. Still another, well, I follow Christ. No, no, no. Rather than each one agreeing, instead each one is saying, I follow, I follow. You see, Corinth, like every church, has a history. We can read about it in Acts chapter 18. If you're a quick Bible flipper, you might want to jump across there, the previous book, a couple of books previous. Acts chapter 18, Paul arrives. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, verse 2. And over a period of time, He preaches the gospel and he builds a church, seemingly around Priscilla and Aquila. He stays for a year and a half, verse 11, so he would know the people of Corinth well. There would be people who were loyal to him, people who, humanly speaking, owe their salvation to Paul. He moves on to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila come as well, and it's there that Priscilla and Aquila meet Apollos. Verse 24 tells us that Apollos was well educated. He knew the scriptures. He knew them well. And more than just having a good education, he spoke passionately and boldly about Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila encourage him to head over to Corinth to help the church there. Verse 27, he does, and he's a great help. We read in Acts 18 that he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. What a great addition. He was a champion public speaker, and it seems like he was more powerful than Paul himself. And he attracted a loyal following. We've got Paul, we've got Apollos. There was also a group who followed Cephas. Now that's the Apostle Peter's Jewish name. There's a lot of debate about what was going on with that group. It doesn't seem like Peter was ever in Corinth, but perhaps they were the Jewish traditionalists. Who thought that, well, the original is always the best. Paul and Apollos, they're just the new kids. They're just the Johnny-come-latelys. Now, Peter, he's the original apostle. He's the one who walked with Jesus. So I'm going to be loyal to him. And lastly, there was a group who said, you're all wrong. We follow Christ. Now, no one's going to argue with that. And while opinions is fine, when it leads to divisions, that's where the problem starts. And it seems that even the group who say, I follow Christ, were causing divisions and quarrels. And it's that Paul's worried about. So what is the sin in having different opinions or different groups? When does it become sin for one person to prefer modern music and another to prefer hymns? Or one person who prefers the Lord's Supper monthly while another prefers it quarterly? Where does it become sin for those things? I think there are two ways that this can cross over into sin. When they're driven by pride and superiority, and secondly, when the focus on Christ is lost. So firstly, the problem of pride. This, I think, is the sin for the group who said, I follow Christ. I've heard a similar thing when two people are having a biblical debate and one person will dismissively say, you believe what you want, I'll just believe the Bible. Ever heard anything like that? Now, obviously both sides want to do that. They both want to believe the Bible, but the message that's being sent by that sort of comment is that the other person is not really believing the Bible. Because, why? Because they don't agree with the first person. That's a pride that causes division. And we can fall into the same trap a bit. When you're discussing something, a point of difference with someone, is there a humility in you that's willing to listen to them? Or are you just waiting for them to stop talking so that you can convince them with your next argument that you're right and they're wrong? There's no place for pride in a church that's supposed to be perfectly united. Unity is built on good listening with humility. There's a second problem. That's the problem of personalities. The problem of people getting distracted from following Christ because they're too busy following his followers. That's the issue of I follow Paul and Apollos and Cephas. It's a problem because Christ is the one who saves. His servants don't save. Paul's argument is there in verse 13. Three rhetorical questions that obviously have an answer of no, all designed to point them back to Christ. So verse 13, is Christ divided? Answer, of course not. So you shouldn't be either. Was Paul crucified for you? Answer, of course not. That's ridiculous. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they weren't either. So don't follow them. It was Christ who was crucified for you. And thirdly, were you baptised into the name of Paul? Well, that's ridiculous. Of course not, they would say. we were baptized into the name of Christ. Paul's point, so follow him. Don't follow Paul. Christ is the centre. He's the author. He's the saviour. But I wonder if Paul is also not saying something that's even more profound than that. And it's to do with what it means to be baptised into the name of Christ, which symbolises we are connected to Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, Paul explains the idea in more depth. Colossians 2 verse 6, he says, just as you receive Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. A bit further on, he thinks about that idea of Jesus and us being joined, and he says, you've been given fullness in Christ. In Christ, you were circumcised, putting off the old nature, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him, who God raised from the dead. So in some sort of way that's difficult for us to get our heads around, being baptised into Jesus' name symbolises us being connected, us becoming one with Jesus. So with that background for what being baptised into Jesus' name might mean, let's think about the logic of Paul's three questions. I'll turn them around and make them statements. Number one, Christ isn't divided. He's one. He's one name, he's one identity. Christ isn't divided. Two, he was crucified for you. He defeated death and sin for you. And you were baptised into his name. Which means something like, Christ is one, you were joined with him. It says that back in verse 8, that God called you into fellowship with his Son. So, one, Christ is one. Two, you were baptised into him. And three, that means you must all be one, because you're all connected to Christ, who is one. To use a different picture, Jesus is the one vine. We're all connected to the one vine as different branches, and therefore we are all one. I think that helps explain something that's a bit unusual back up in verse 10. So just cast your eye back up to verse 10, where Paul appeals in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that everyone agree. Now, in other places when Paul uses that appeal, it means something like, I appeal by the authority of Jesus. But the Greek's actually a little bit unusual here. It actually says something a bit different. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree. Or, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree. Which I think is connecting Jesus' name with the agreeing, and therefore means something like, because Jesus is one, because he has one name, you should be agreeing. You should also be one. His appeal for Jesus' church to be one is based on who Jesus is, that he is one. He is the centre. All our life comes from him, our forgiveness and our victory. He's the one who deserves our attention and our praise. And Paul says, that's why it's so foolish for you to be focusing on personalities as if you were baptised into Paul. It's ridiculous. Why focus on personalities, he says. The problem was Corinth was a city that was used to giving praise to personalities, especially to public speakers. The orators were the celebrities of the day. There were speakers like Dio Chrysostom. He was a Greek orator and historian. Chrysostom was actually his nickname. It means golden mouth. It's a bit like John Laws, really, the golden voice with the golden microphone. This was Dio Chrysostom. One of his famous speeches was a little comedy number that was called In Praise of Hair. I don't personally think that's very funny, but Chrysostom wrote, when I'd go to a major city, they'd be begging me to address them and advise them, and crowds would flock about my doors from early dawn. Now, this guy was a rock star. He was bigger than the Beatles. with a riot of screaming fans outside his house wherever he stayed, longing for a word or an autograph or a selfie. And the church in Corinth was just falling in line with the mood of the day. Some were in Paul's fan club, some were in Apollos's or even Cephas's. Down in verse 17, Paul makes a pointed comment, "I didn't come to be involved in all of that stuff. I'm not involved in a celebrity cult. That's not what we're here for. I was sent to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom." That phrase literally says, "not in wisdom of words." Doesn't that describe Chrysostom and his type perfectly? Wisdom of words. "I didn't come for that," says Paul. The problem, he says, is that that sort of attitude robs the cross of its power. It emasculates the cross. It empties the cross. Because it shifts people's eyes from the cross to the preacher. From the subject of the message to the message itself. It shifts their confidence to the power of the preacher to convince, rather than in the power of the Spirit to transform. Because a preacher can't save anyone. A preacher is powerless. It's the problem of personality. And I wonder if we're actually not worse off today than Corinth. Because in these days of the media and the internet, we have the best preachers in the world at our fingertips. And we can spend our whole time searching out the latest word from John Piper or Don Carson or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Tim Keller. And they're all great preachers who preach the gospel very well. The problem is not with them, just like it was not with Paul or Apollos or Cephas. The problem is with the hearers who've shifted their attention, their confidence, their priority from Christ as revealed in the Bible to the preachers who are pointing to him. And their focus becomes on how powerful the preacher was, how good that sermon was, rather than how good the Saviour was. That's how the gospel is emptied of its power. Let me give you an example. An online biography of one of the famous big-name preachers says this. Thankfully, I'm pretty sure he didn't write it himself. ... is the founding pastor of ... church, one of the world's most downloaded and quoted pastors. His audience, fans and critics alike, spans the theological and cultural left and right. He was named one of the 25 most influential pastors of the past 25 years by Preaching Magazine, and his audio sermon podcasts are regularly number one on iTunes for religion and spirituality chart, and in the top 50 of all podcasts, with about 10 million sermons listened to and watched each year. Well, no wonder people want to listen to him. And if I'm honest, it's hard as a preacher not to be just a little bit jealous. But what does that bio say about what his message is? Where is Jesus in that biography? Because that was always Paul's focus. The gospel of Jesus, who was crucified for you, who you were baptised into fellowship with. Now, I don't want to encourage you, I don't want to discourage you from listening to internet sermons at all. It's a fantastic idea. But listen prayerfully and humbly and in a Christ-centred and thankful way, making sure that Christ is the focus. So what does all that mean for us? As far as I can see, feel free to let me know of any major divisions that I'm not aware of any major ones in us here as a church. There are no groups lining up on one side or another. In fact, at home group on Friday I asked if anyone could remember a big issue now or in the past, and no one really could except for the saga of the flags. Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned that one. But let's make sure we keep doing the same. We have one Saviour and Lord and Head. This is his church. We need to keep checking that we're heading in his direction, that we're all united in that, that we don't get distracted by less important tasks and agendas, that we keep our priorities clear with Jesus and the things that exalt him and that proclaim him as our top priorities. But at the same time, as we do that, that we also rejoice in our diversity, that we have all sorts of different racial backgrounds and languages and upbringings, with all sorts of different gifts and ways of thinking. And within that, that we work hard at mending the nets of our unity, at understanding differences, at listening humbly, at noticing and welcoming and encouraging people to use those diverse gifts. And the goal of it all is that in everything the cross of Christ may not be emptied. It may result instead in people being saved and brought from death to life and into the fellowship of Jesus. And all those things we do for Jesus' honour and glory and nothing of ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want Jesus to be honoured and glorified in everything. All of him and none of us. Amen.